turn with me, first of all, to Deuteronomy 19. And here we will see the justification for a study on the Westminster Standards and the Larger Catechism. Deuteronomy 19, verse 14. You shall not move your neighbor's boundary mark, which the ancestors have set, in your inheritance, which you shall inherit in the land that the Lord your God gives you to possess. Deuteronomy 27, verse 17. Cursed is he who moves his neighbor's boundary mark or landmark, and all the people shall say amen. Then in the book of Proverbs, chapter 22. Proverbs 22 and verse 28. Do not move the ancient boundary or the ancient landmark which your fathers have set. Proverbs 23, 10 through 12. Do not move the ancient boundary or landmark, or go into the fields of the fatherless, for their Redeemer is strong. He will plead their case against you. Apply your heart to discipline and your ears to words of knowledge. And then one more in Hosea chapter 5. This verse is important because it shows one of the ways in which these landmark laws can be applied. Hosea chapter 5 and verse 8. Blow the horn in Gibeah, the trumpet in Ramah, sound an alarm at Beth-Aven, behind you, Benjamin. Ephraim will become a desolation in the day of rebuke among the tribes of Israel. I declare what is sure. The princes of Judah have become like those who move a landmark, a boundary. On them I will pour out my wrath like water. Now, obviously, the one thing that all these various laws from Deuteronomy, Proverbs, illustration from Hosea have in common is that they're concerned with the removing of landmarks. Don't move your neighbor's landmark. Don't mess with your neighbor's boundary line, particularly the landmarks and boundary lines of the fatherless. Now, from these various texts, we can draw two kinds of points. We can draw a political, economic point, and we can draw a doctrinal, ethical point, because the Bible leads us to believe that we can apply these laws in both those areas. First of all, the political and economic implications of these landmark laws. Obviously, the proverbs concerning the removal of landmarks are based upon the earlier laws in the book of Deuteronomy prohibiting the removal of a neighbor's boundary mark which ancestors have set. And in fact, in one of the litanies that was used in the worship of the Old Testament, the preacher would say, cursed is he who moves his neighbor's landmark, and then all the people would respond, amen. Now, what's the point of these landmark laws politically and economically? Well, Jehovah led Joshua and enabled Joshua to conquer the land of promise. And then the responsibility came on the people of Israel to occupy the land. So now you have 12 tribes. Who's going to determine who gets what? There's mountains, there's valleys, there's plains. Who's going to be going to get which piece of real estate? Well, God didn't leave it up to the Israelites. God himself subdivided the land of promise among the tribes of Israel, with each land allotment having distinct boundaries. These allotments, sovereignly distributed by God himself, were to remain in the various families and tribes down through their generations. Therefore, landmarks, boundary markers, were sacred things. This particular Mosaic law, then, calls for universal respect for private property and universal respect for the right of people to bequeath and inherit property in a family. John Calvin wrote these words: that everyone's property may be secure, it is necessary that the landmark set up for the divisions of fields should remain untouched as if they were sacred. To remove a boundary landmark in this way is to break the 8th and 9th commandment at the same time. It is theft and it is false witness. So the political economic application of this law is that private property is to be respected by all people, and the right of a man who owns property to bequeath that property to the person of his choosing, and the right of people to inherit that property, are privileges that belong to everybody, and those privileges must be respected. Therefore, many modern laws and practices obviously break this law. Zoning laws are contrary to the landmark laws of the Scriptures. Our whole idea of saying what a man may or may not do on his property in these zoning laws are contrary to the landmark law. Giving the government the right of eminent domain, confiscation of property, which is more and more happening to the civil government, would be outlawed by such a law as this. Property taxes, inheritance taxes, are contrary to landmark laws. Many pro-labor union and pro-strike laws would be contrary to these landmark laws. They're very pertinent politically and economically for our age. But they're also to be applied doctrinally and ethically, because the purpose of these laws is not simply to conserve property, but it is also to conserve a heritage. And so, therefore, these landmark laws don't remove the ancient landmarks, are not simply to be used in an economic fashion. They're also to be used in a doctrinal, ethical way. That's the way Hosea used them. You remember the statement we read from Hosea, which says, "The princes of Judah have become like those who move a landmark. On them I'll pour out my wrath like water." These princes are doing the equivalent of tampering with property lines in the land of promise, which are sacred, and therefore, because they're tampering with the property line, like people who are tampering with the property lines, and because they're removing the old landmarks, God says, my wrath's going to come against them like a flood. Now, what were these princes doing? They were breaking down the antithesis and the barriers between right and wrong, between truth and falsehood, between Jehovah and Baal. And as a result, they were encouraging the people of Judah to do evil and to apostatize from the Lord. And they are wicked men because they're just like those who remove literal boundary markers. They're removing the boundary markers between good and evil in the morals of the people of Israel. So the ethical, doctrinal application: this proverb warns us against removing the old landmarks of sound doctrine and ethics. The doctrine and ethics of the Bible, reflected in ancient creeds like the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed, reflected in confessions like the Westminster Confession and the Belgic Confession, and reflected in catechisms like the Westminster Larger and Shorter Catechisms. This proverb then commands us to resist and overcome all the attempts of our culture to cut itself loose from the past, from solid historical precedents and milestones like the Protestant Reformation, from tried and proven doctrinal guidelines like the Westminster Standards, and from the absolute standards of biblical law. One of the distinguishing marks of modern culture in the West is that it breaks down the barriers between right and wrong, truth and falsehood, God and false gods. And to remove these ancient landmarks is tantamount to the murder of Western civilization. Martin Luther wrote, "The landmarks are not to be moved from where they've been placed by the former dwellers means that we're to add nothing to the doctrine transmitted by the apostles, as though one could give better advice in matters of conscience." But the removal of these old landmarks, historically, doctrinally, morally, has been the major task and goal of education, politics, and jurisprudence throughout the 20th century. The old landmarks have been replaced with new relativistic ones, There are really no absolutes. There's no standard that you can apply in every situation. Everything changes. Everything's relative. And now these new relativistic landmarks are not landmarks at all. I mean, you can't make landmarks out of ice cubes. You can't make landmarks out of Jell-O. And now because our culture has rejected the old standards and now has this relativism that carries the day, with these old landmarks removed and the new landmarks in place, everything's fluid. Nothing is certain. Right is wrong. Heaven is hell. God is Satan. R.J. Rushdoony has written, "In a world without real and absolute landmarks, every law or landmark that is real and absolute is a criminal offense." Try standing for something absolutely in this fluid age and see if you're not viewed as a pervert or a criminal. This means total warfare by the humanist against any and every establishment, against all social order. Humanism wants a world where man's wishes are his only landmarks. This kind of world will be a world without meaning. No limits, no boundaries, no landmarks, no means of defining, total meaningless. The brutal and vicious Marquis de Sade once wrote, quote, "My neighbor's nothing to me. There is not the slightest relationship between my neighbor and myself." That is a world without landmarks. Well, these laws not only prohibit a certain kind of behavior, they also command us to a certain kind of behavior. By these landmark proverbs and laws, we're not only commanded to resist the removal of old landmarks, but we're also called to work diligently to maintain those old landmarks in our generation, in our children's generation, in our grandchildren's generation. We must work to preserve those old landmarks as the foundation upon which our posterity can build the future. So we must teach them to love those landmarks, to know them, to understand them. Therefore, in an attempt to obey these commandments, we've completed our study of the biblical organization of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ to familiarize our people and ourselves with an ancient landmark. We're beginning this evening an introductory study of the Westminster Standards, and we're going to begin in a couple months or less a longer study on Sunday evenings of the larger catechism, accompanied in the fall with a Sunday morning series on the true worship of the living God. And each one of these series have as their purpose to preserve the ancient landmarks. Now notice something about the text that we read from Deuteronomy and Proverbs. God severely punishes the removal of old landmarks. Politically, economically, historically, doctrinally, ethically, the Bible says, "Cursed of God is he who moves landmarks." In Proverbs it says, if somebody removes the landmark of a fatherless person, Almighty God himself, his strong Redeemer, will plead his case against them. Therefore, apply your heart to discipline and your ears to words of knowledge. In other words, God's almighty power is engaged for the protection of the old landmarks. And those proud and powerful tyrants of church and state who remove the old landmarks will not only find that they're no match for the God of truth, they also set themselves at peril by their evil designs. So with those introductory words, we're going to begin this evening an introduction to the Westminster Standards. Now get your outlines before you, and let's look at the table of contents so that you can see something about where we're going to be going over the next month or so. Tonight we're going to talk about Roman numeral 1, the impact of the Westminster Standards on the individual, family, and society. Roman numeral 2, the authentic Christianity of the Westminster Standards is biblical historical Calvinism, and we'll define what we mean by these terms. Then we're going to spend a little time talking about the purpose of a confession of faith and catechism, the biblical basis, Roman numeral 4, for a confession of faith? Is this adding to the Scripture? Does the church have the right and the authority of God to write a confession of faith and then cause elders and deacons to subscribe to it? And something we've not done before, but we're going to spend a deal of time in doing, is talk about the historical context of the Westminster Standards. What was the context of that century in which these standards were written? Why were they written? You're going to find that the 17th century, the 1600s, was a century very much like our own century. And you're going to find many of the same crises. And the men in Parliament of that day, the political and religious leaders, understood that the only way to solve the problems that were destroying civilization is by building a culture, reconstructing, rebuilding a culture, calling a culture back to the doctrines of the Westminster Standards. And just like that was the only solution to the crises of the 17th century, that's the only solution to the crises of the 20th and the 21st. So we're going to see, as you can see, we spend several pages of outline on that subject. Then on page Roman numeral 4, we're going to introduce the productions of the Westminster Assembly. Most people, when they think about the Westminster Assembly in the 1640s, think only the Westminster Confession of Faith. But there was 5 great documents that were produced there. And their impact upon culture is powerful. The Westminster Confession of Faith, 5 great documents. The Westminster Confession of Faith, the Larger Catechism, the Shorter Catechism, the Directory of Worship, and the Book of Church Order, which is, as far as I know, we're the only presbytery in the country that has the original Book of Church Order as its Book of Church Order. Now, look on page 5, Roman numeral 5. We're going to talk about the characteristics of the Westminster Standards, the worldview of the Westminster Standards, what do we mean by the system of doctrine taught in these standards, and then we're going to look just at a basic outline of the Confession of Faith, the Larger Catechism, the Shorter Catechism. Now, if you'll turn over to, anywhere toward the end of your paper, page 52, anywhere, 48, 46, you see a lot of outlines where all there is outlines. Well, I did that simply because I love outlining. No, I did this because the Confession of Faith is divided into 33 chapters, and each one of those chapters has a certain amount of paragraphs, and each one of those paragraphs makes a main point. And because of the language of the Confession of Faith, written back in the 1600s, it's sometimes difficult for modern Americans to understand a point that's being made by a paragraph. So what I did here for you is put down the point that's being made by the paragraph that you're studying, like chapter 4, paragraph 3. I say the main point is this, and I give you a little heading so that it'll hopefully help it all come together. And the catechisms, you know, are divided into question 1, 2, 3. The larger catechism has about 196 questions. And so I put in the outline of the larger catechism, as well as the shorter catechism, the main point of each of those questions. And hopefully, as you study it on your own, you will be able to understand the paragraph or the answer to the question under discussion by looking at that main point and reading it in its light. All right. Now let's turn to the first page of our outline and talk about the impact of the Westminster Standards on the individual, family, and society. Now understand what I mean by the Westminster Standards. It's those documents written in the 1640s, the middle and late 1640s, in London, England, in Westminster Abbey. And they're the Constitution of our church, and they are the Confession of Faith, the Larger Catechism, the Shorter Catechism, and then secondarily the Directory of Worship and the Book of Church Order. So whenever I use the word Westminster Standards, I want you to know that I'm referring to those things. Although the Westminster Standards were written in the 1640s, along in England, a long way from America in the 1990s, the Westminster Confession of Faith and Larger Catechism still have the spiritual power to transform individuals, families, and entire cultures on the threshold of the 21st century about 350 years later. As no other book outside the Bible, the Westminster Standards have been informing, inspiring, and transforming people and nations for over 350 years. Why? Because the Westminster Standards take seriously these old landmarks. Take seriously all the facts of the written Word of God and all the facts of reality in human life. They seek to understand everything the Bible reveals about God and everything we need to know in the universe in the light of that Word. These standards look at life from the perspective of Romans 11, for from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. One thing you'll find as you read the Confession of Faith and Larger Catechism is they have power. They can encourage you. They can excite you. They can humiliate you. They can make you mad, but if you read the Westminster Standards honestly, you will not leave untouched by the power of those standards. And they are without peer as far as what they were meant to be. They're unparalleled. Of all the ancient creeds and confessions of the church, none matches their maturity and their thoroughness. They form a summary of the system of truths taught in the Bible, which everybody ought to believe because it's taught in the Bible. Every Christian in the world ought to believe what's taught in the Westminster Confession of Faith. Whether they're Episcopalian, whether they're Methodist, whether they're Church of God, whether they're Pentecostal, whether they're Presbyterian, everybody who claims the name of Christ ought to believe what's taught in the Confession of Faith because what's taught in the Confession of Faith is taught in the Bible. In fact, every non-believer in the world ought to become a Christian and believe these things. Every human being ought to believe what's taught in the Confessions of Faith because what's taught there is taught in the Bible itself. And therefore, these Westminster Standards comprise our Confession of Faith. You say, have you made a Confession of Faith? Yes, here's my Confession of Faith. If someone were to ask me, Joe, give me a concise statement, something I can read and study, that is your Confession of Faith of Christ to the world, I would hand them over the Westminster Standards. Because in that book there is the Confession of my Faith. I believe them to be what the Bible teaches, and therefore everybody ought to believe them because they are what the Bible teaches. In fact, the Westminster Standards are the most faithful summary of Bible teachings ever written by fallible men. Now, keep that adjective in there. They are the most faithful summary of biblical teachings ever written by fallible men. They're not on par with the Bible. None of the Westminster Standards are on par with the Bible, but they are a faithful summary of what the Bible teaches. A great Presbyterian of this century by the name of John Murray wrote, listen, no creed of the Christian church is comparable to that of Westminster in respect of the skill with which the fruit of 15 centuries of Christian thought have been preserved and at the same time examined anew and clarified in the light of that fuller understanding of God's Word which the Holy Spirit has imparted. No creed, no confession, no statement of doctrine in any church anywhere is comparable to the statement of the Westminster Standards. Now, why are they so powerful? Why do they still change people's lives after all these centuries? The answer is fairly simple and obvious to someone who believes them. And that is, insofar as the Westminster Confession of Faith and Catechisms are faithful expositions and applications of the Word of God, insofar as they're faithful explanations and applications of the Word of God, they bear the authority and the power of the Spirit of God, who is the author of the Word of God. These books are powerful not because of the words of men. The words of men are powerless things. But they are powerful to change individuals, families, and cultures insofar as they're faithful explanations and applications of the Word of God. And if their faithful explanation is the Word of God, then they carry with them the power of the Holy Spirit. And they bear a transforming power similar to the saving power of the preaching of the whole counsel of God revealed in the Bible. Preaching is powerful if it's faithfully a faithful exposition of the Word of God. It changes men's lives. Well, just like a sermon is preaching to the ears, the Westminster Standards, insofar as their faithful explanation of Scripture, are preachings to the eyes. And therefore, the Westminster Standards have the same power of God in people's lives as does the preaching of the Word of God. The preaching of the Word of God, whether it comes from a man's voice or whether it's written in a book, is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. One of the greatest Southerners that ever lived, a man by the name of James Henley Thornwell, was a rationalist. He was president of the University of South Carolina. He became a Christian. And the only book that he had was the Westminster Confession of Faith and Catechisms. There is that kind of power unto salvation that's found in these books. Now, how have the Westminster Standards impacted individuals, first of all? We're going to see how, through the centuries, how the Westminster Standard, believing them and applying them, has affected individuals, and then family life, and then whole cultures. First of all, the individual. One of the principles of the Bible that we must never forget is that there is a vital relationship between faith and life, belief and conduct, creed and character. A person lives like he lives because he thinks like he thinks. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he, says the Scriptures. What people believe, they become. Truth embraced by the mind prints goodness on the character and behavior. And error in the mind produces evil. This principle was never more clearly illustrated than in the lives of people who have believed the Westminster Standards throughout history. It can be documented time and again from history that wherever the system of truth of the Westminster Standards has been embraced, it has produced individuals with a noble and distinct type of character. Now, let me say it again. It can be documented historically, time and again, that wherever the Westminster Confession of Faith and Catechisms have been believed and embraced in truth, they have produced a unique, noble, and distinct kind of person. Thomas Chalmers, the great Scottish Presbyterian in the early part of the last century, said, "Wherever there has been the most Calvinism, men have been the most moral." Consider the superior men and women of the Huguenots of France, the Protestant Dutch of Holland, the Puritans of England, the Covenanters of Scotland, the Scotch-Irish of Ulster, the distinct, pure, and noble type of character developed among these people has never been surpassed in the history of the world. No person who has believed Roman Catholic thought has ever been as noble as the Huguenots, the Puritans, the Covenanters, the Scotch-Irish. No Arminian. Nowhere has Arminianism ever produced, or Pentecostalism ever produced, the noble character that's produced in these old cultures. Turn to page 76 in your outlines. I want to read a quote to you. Notice that paragraph on page 76. Generations of children brought up on the catechism have had a greater capacity for conceptual thinking, as opposed to merely pictorial thinking, than those who never memorized it. This may also confirm the 1872 essay of Professor James Anthony Froude of Oxford, which spoke of the Scottish peasant as the most remarkable man in Europe. Now, Froude was an Anglo-Catholic, not a Calvinist. And in that essay, he traces the dignity, intellect, and character of the typical Scottish peasant up to that time as largely flowing from the memorization of the Shorter Catechism. You remember the peasants that you've seen in Scottish movies from the 16th century on, the 16th, 17th century particularly? We're far more equipped to conceptual thinking than graduates of public and Christian schools in America, by and large, in 1990s. People that lived in the grass huts, grew gardens, raised cows and sheep, wore the funny-looking kilts, looked like they were backward. The most remarkable men in Europe. In the time of the Enlightenment and thereafter, when people were putting a high premium on education and intelligence, it was the Scottish peasants who were the most remarkable. And it was because of the impact of their believing, applying, and memorizing the Westminster Standards, most particularly the Shorter Catechism. The Shorter Catechism was written for little children to introduce them to the Christian faith and the Reformed faith, to show you how illiterate we are. Shorter Catechism's taught in seminaries now, in graduate schools, to help those entering the ministry how to understand the faith. And Shorter Catechism was written for children. And it was because of their understanding of it and commitment to it and memorization of it that made these people some of the most remarkable people that ever lived, unsurpassed in the history of the world. So when you read about the Huguenots or the Huguenots, the Dutch Calvinists, the Puritans, the Covenanters, the Scotch-Irish, think of these people as the most noble people in all of history because of the impact of the Westminster Confession by the power of God upon their lives. Now, what kind of character, what kind of noble character did the Westminster Confession of Faith produce by the work of God's Spirit in the lives of these people? Well, first of all, the strictness of life. That's why everybody hates the Covenanters. The Covenanters and the Puritans lived at the same time. The Puritans were Calvinist, Reformed Christians who wanted to reform the Church of England. The Covenanters were those Presbyterian, Calvinistic Christians of Scotland that were willing to die for their faith. I read a book the other day in which book the Covenanters were said to be the Irish Republican Army terrorists of the 17th century. I hope that guy repents before he goes to hell for saying those things. But if he goes to hell, he'll probably go to the hottest place in it. What was it that characterized their lives? Strictness of behavior. Strictness of life. Strictness of worship. Their lives were strictly regulated by the Word of God. Those who have adhered to the Westminster Standards have been distinguished for their intelligence. That doesn't mean that Calvinists all have higher IQs than other people have, because there are some of us that have low IQs. But it's a plain fact of history that wherever Calvinism and ignorance have met each other, one of them has left the field. And wherever Calvinism has taken root, illiteracy has declined and literacy skyrocketed. By the way, you know that in the decades prior to the founding of the public schools in this country, the literacy rate, when people only went to home schools, Christian schools, and local schools, and non-humanistic state-supported schools, the literacy rate was higher before the founding of public schools than it's ever been since. Been going downhill ever since public school was instituted. Now, when the literacy rate was its highest in the United States in the 1700s, by the time of 1776, most Americans spoke with a Scottish accent. And most of these Scottish-speaking people were Calvinistic Presbyterians. Also, those who have embraced the confessional standards have been marked by courage, faith in a sovereign God who has everything under His control, makes a man or a woman a hero, and enables them to do courageous things. Those who have adhered to the Westminster Confession of Faith have had a high regard for the needs and duties of mankind. They've been concerned to provide diaconal services to people in need. They've started the great world missionary enterprises. Those who've embraced the Confession of Faith have been characterized by honesty and integrity. And traits like honesty and integrity have developed among these Reformed Christians to a degree that's rarely seen in this selfish and grasping world. Mr. Beecher, an American with whom I don't have much agreement, said this. He said, men may talk as they please. They may criticize the Calvinists, the Puritans, and the Presbyterians. But you will find that when they want to make an investment, they have no objection to Calvinism, Puritanism, or Presbyterianism. They know that where these systems prevail, their capital may be safely invested. When I was running for Congress of the United States, a woman who was an avowed atheist, I mean, she made no bones about it, she was an atheist, worked for my campaign, gave money, spent hours of time, did everything she could to get me elected. And I asked her one time, I said, so-and-so, why are you an atheist supporting me, a Calvinistic Christian, in my run for Congress, knowing that I'm going to live faithfully, or try to the principles of Reformed Christianity? She said, well, it's not because I believe what you believe, because I don't. She said, but those liberals are robbing me blind, and I know you'll work to preserve my wealth. And you see the same attitude. Those who despise Calvinism yet know what the benefits of it are. It's not too much to say and to claim that Calvinistic peoples throughout history have been marked by a love of the truth, a love of justice, devotion to duty, unswerving allegiance to what is right, personal uprightness, purity of character, traits that are not surpassed by the devotees of any other creed or system. As one man said in the last century, in about the 1890s, we may with confidence maintain that the world has never known a higher type of stalwart manhood, nor a gentler, purer, or more lovable womanhood than has prevailed among those peoples into whose hearts and life has entered the Calvinistic creed. Now, you were taught in school, in public school, and in college, and there are people who are taught in Christian schools around the country the very opposite. When you think of the high water marks of Calvinism, the Puritans and the like, what do you think of? Harsh, overbearing, people that killed every woman they could that thought she was a witch, and all kinds of terrible things. Whereas the fact of the matter is that the world has never known a higher type of stalwart manhood, nor a gentler, purer, or more lovable womanhood than has prevailed among those people in whose hearts and life has entered this Calvinistic creed. That was written in 1890s. That was true in the past. Is it true of us? Will people look in this century and say, just like their Puritan, Covenanter, Scotch-Irish, Huguenot ancestors, in America in the 90s, Calvinism produced in its adherents a noble and distinct character? If that noble and distinct character is not manifested in us, the fault is not in our theology. The fault is not in the old landmarks. The fault is in us. And if we're not willing to pay the price to have the noble lives that Calvinism has produced in the people of the past, I plead with you, beloved, don't tell anybody you're a Calvinist. Don't degrade and defame that precious label. If you're not interested in living a strict Christian life, and if you persist to lead a lazy, apathetic life like most people around you in this culture, don't tell your Calvinists. Because you're not, if that's true of you or of me. Well, how has the Westminster Standard impacted families? Now, this is a great study in and of itself, and I would recommend two books to you written by people who aren't Calvinists. One book called The Puritan Family, on a study of family life in New England, a great book. Another one called When Fathers Ruled, Marriage and Family During the Period of the Protestant Reformation. Christians didn't write these books, but they were good historians, and so you can learn a great deal about the impact of the Westminster Confession of Faith and the Protestant Reformation upon families. In fact, home as we conceive it was the creation of the Puritan. Now, if you think that all Christians and people back through the centuries who've been Christians have had homes similar to the home that you envision and that you want, that's thoroughly Christian, that is not the case. The Christian home, as you have envisioned it through the writings of Jay Adams and various others, the Christian home, as you conceive it, is a creation of Puritanism and of the Westminster Confession of Faith. Ideal Christian homes have been most nearly realized in those places where the influence of the Westminster standards have been most dominant. Did you know that in all the history of the Puritans, there's not an example of divorce to be found? The Reformed faith has constantly emphasized that the Christian family is our first organization, political unit, school, judicial system, church, and factory. Now, why is it that the Westminster Standards has had such an impact upon family life? I think for three basic reasons. First of all, because of this reform, in this reform perspective, the family rather than the individual is the basic unit upon which church and society are built. The family rather than the individual is the basic unit of society upon which church and society both are built. You can look at any other culture where church and state, society has been built upon any other basic unit, and you'll find that they've not produced the noble societies and cultures that have been and the noble families and the ideal Christian families that have been produced by the Westminster Standards. In those societies where the emphasis is on the individual, I was talking to somebody earlier today. There's a book in my library that's worth reading called The Decline of the Baptist Culture. It says one of the reasons for the decline of America in the 20th century to humanism and anti-Christianity is because of its decline from Presbyterianism to Baptist perspective in the last century. Now, what did he mean? The emphasis of non-Reformed Baptist theology is that the basic unit is the individual. Everything is concerned with the individual. And therefore, you had the spreading of pure democracy in the United States. Individual rights, the sovereignty of the individual, pure democracy. Not republicanism with its representative government, but democracy. And the democratization of American culture, the democratization of theology, the emphasis not on God and His covenant with families, but on the individual. And whenever you have a democracy, you have a where majority rules, you have a situation where that majority is easily manipulated by somebody of power. That's why Baptist churches, by and large, degenerate into one-man rule where the preacher calls the shots, although it's supposed to be a democracy. And in a democracy, in a society, that democracy is controlled by television, by some powerful politician, educator, philosopher, demagogue. But the emphasis in those cultures that have been influenced by the Westminster Standards, the emphasis has been not on the individual, but on the family as the basic unit of church and society. Secondly, the Westminster Standards have impacted families because they believe that the family of the believer is included in the provisions, the promises of God's gracious covenant. That God just didn't come to Abraham and say, Abraham, I'm divorcing you from all your family hereafter, and you stand before me as a solitary individual, so therefore come to the garden alone. With you and waltz with you and call you my own, or however the song goes. I don't think the word waltz is there. But the point is, God didn't call Abraham as a solitary individual. God called Abraham and said, Abraham, I'm separating you from the other peoples of the world to be a father of a multitude of nations. I'll be a God to you and your children after you down through the generations. That emphasis, which only the Reformed faith has had on the inclusion of the family of the believer in the provisions and promises of God's covenant, gracious covenant, is one of the reasons for such an impact of the standards upon family life. The Westminster Standards have emphasized that the children of believing parents have a place in the church and covenant and kingdom of God. And so, therefore, those who believe the confession of faith, these Reformed Christians, have never been content to offer life and salvation to the individual hearer, but have always included the hearer's children, and have always included in their offer of salvation the children whom God has given them. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, said Paul, and thou shalt be saved, and thy household. No smaller gospel can adequately express the exceeding riches of redeeming grace. No smaller gospel can perfectly satisfy the need of the human soul. That deep yearning of the soul, the gospel answers with the assurance that as we confidently commit ourselves, so we may commit our children into the arms of redeeming love. Wherever the Reformed faith, as expressed in the Westminster Standard, has prevailed, homes and families have been characterized by two features, family discipline and family worship. The family's been orderly. The mother and the fathers loved each other. The father's the leader. The husband's the wife is has the submissive role. The children are obedient. The parents set a good standard and able to express a responsible authority to their children. That the home is well regulated. Home discipline, and family worship, where the family gathers to worship God regularly around a table. Read the scriptures, maybe sing and pray, talk about the sermon that's preached. Wherever the Westminster Standards has influenced families, it has always produced families that have been characterized by family discipline and family worship. So one man in the last century, in the 1890s, said this: such features as family discipline, family worship, are indigenous to the Presbyterian soul. And if our beloved old church ever loses her glory, it will be when the fires go out on her family altars. Now, what about the impact of the Westminster Standards on society? First of all, these standards have acted as a shield of liberty and justice for all people. Wherever Presbyterianism has been planted and has been true to her doctrinal standards, she's made a distinct impression upon that society. Most particularly, she has produced unparalleled liberty in those societies where her influence has been prevalent. One man in the last century said this, and this is contrary to what you read in the history books: the freest people in the world today must trace their institutions back through England, Scotland, and Netherlands of the 16th and 17th centuries to the Geneva of Calvin, and the England, the Scotland, and the Netherlands of the 16th and 17th centuries were to their heart's core intensely Calvinistic. They won civil liberty and established responsible governments because Calvinism made them desire to be free and had fitted them to enjoy and achieve freedom. Wherever the Westminster Standards have taken root in society, they have instilled self-government and self-discipline, as well as a hatred of tyranny, into the hearts of believers. It trained those who believed those standards to self-government, self-restraint, self-reliance under God. It taught them to be independent, not having to depend upon the government under God's blessing. It demanded within them a capacity for leadership, a power of command. It stimulated within them a desire to civil liberty. And no people accustomed to govern themselves could ever be reconciled to any kind of tyranny. And that's why the interesting two little labels, when Charles I, who was the king of England, the tyrant of England, the last of his kind to believe in the divine right of kings, when Charles I was king of England, he had a war to extend tyranny. And that war was called in the newspaper, so to speak, of that day, the Episcopal War. And the purpose of the Episcopal War was to extend tyranny in church and state. It's interesting, isn't it, that a century or so later, when the American Calvinists sought to defend themselves against the tyranny of England and declared their independence because they wanted a country marked by liberty because they were against tyrants, that the ambassadors from England went back to the king and referred to the American War of Independence not as the Episcopal War, but as the Presbyterian Rebellion. The Episcopal War was fought to extend tyranny. The Presbyterian Rebellion was fought to extend liberty. Virginia, full of Scotch-Irish Calvinists in the 1700s. You know what the motto of Virginia is? Not many people believe it there anymore. You know what the motto of the state of Virginia is? Death to all tyrants. Sic semper tyrannis. Another contribution of the Westminster Standards is that it has offered to societies a model and a motive for Christian republicanism. Christian republicanism in a church governed by elders, elected by the people to represent the law of Christ, the head of the church, served as a pattern for civil government with its democratically elected representatives whose duty it was to administer the nation's constitutional law under the headship of Jesus Christ, the ruler of the kings of the earth. In the last century, Bancroft, one of the most famous of the historians of the United States, said that Calvinism is the system. Now, Bancroft wasn't a Calvinist. Said that Calvinism is the system which for a century and a half assumed the guardianship of liberty for the English-speaking world. Westminster Christians, therefore, have always stood against all forms of totalitarianism and tyranny in church and in state, and many times they had to stand alone. The great issue in the 17th century in England was ecclesiastical and political tyranny. Archbishop Laud wanted tyranny in the church. Charles I wanted tyranny at stake. 1643, the Westminster Confession of Faith was called. 1646 through 48, Westminster Confession of Faith was written. Larger catechism was written. Shorter catechism was written. 1648, Archbishop Laud arrested, found guilty of treason, beheaded. 1649, Charles I arrested for treason, beheaded. No sooner had the Westminster Standards been written than the tyrants were legally tried, found guilty, and killed. It's not an exaggeration to say that America was born out of Calvinism. It's not an exaggeration to say that the principles of the Westminster Standards, applied and defended by the adherents of those principles, gave birth to the American War of Independence and the American Republic. Now, what's the impact of the Westminster Standards going to be in the 21st century? Well, before we answer that question, we've got to understand something about that century as far as it looks now. And our particular age. We live in an age of anti-Christianity, an age of intensifying hostility toward Reform Christianity. People aren't mad at Arminianism. People aren't hostile toward Pentecostalism. It's Reform Christianity that receives the brunt of the hostility and the rage of this age. The apostasy and bankruptcy of the American culture deepens every day. Western society is affluent, highly specialized, undisciplined, and godless. It's a society becoming more and more hostile to all the claims of Jesus Christ. To such a society, the Westminster standards are symbolic of everything that's obscure, irrelevant, primitive, and unworthy of modern man. Anything but the Westminster standards. So what are we to do? Modify our standards, apologize for them, change them, lay them aside to suit the objections of the modern humanistic world? No. What we can do is to confess Christ clearly and relevantly to this increasingly hostile society. Our confession of Christ must be clear, says Nigel Lee. We cannot afford to allow society to misunderstand the claims of Christ with which we are to confront it. And our confession of Christ must be relevant, relevant to the specific needs of the 20th century and the 21st century man. Nothing clarifies our confession of Christ more effectively and relevantly than the careful exposition and application of the doctrines, principles, laws, and worldview of the old landmarks called the Westminster Standards. As an honest study of these standards will show, the Westminster Confession of Faith, the larger and shorter catechisms, are sufficiently relevant in their content and emphasis to the special problems of men and women in the 21st century. And next Sunday night, the Lord willing, we will continue by looking at what do we mean by Calvinism and the Reformed faith. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for these old landmarks. We pray that your wrath will flow down like water against those who seek to remove them. And we pray that you would give us the courage to defend them and the wisdom to teach them to our children and our children's children. For Jesus' sake, amen.